The scripture reading this morning begins with Acts 18, verses 25 to 27. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "Are you not one of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
I'm reading from Genesis 27, 12 through 14. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its thorns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided."
Our next reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for his is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way.
Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." Now when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Amen.
We were living in rural Cambodia, and it was hot season, and I was hot. And the power wasn't working, so there were no fans. So it was extra hot. And I would go, "Kim, is it hot?" And she said, "Yeah, it's hot." I said, "Is it? Because I am really hot." We soon realized that it wasn't just no fan, no breeze, hot season, middle of the day, but I also had dengue fever. I was hot. And eventually we realized we had to get to Phnom Penh because certain strains of dengue fever can lead to cerebral hemorrhaging and death. So off we went. We took the taxi. We headed straight to the best medical clinic in the country. They did a blood test, said, yep, you've got it. And they gave me IVs. And for the next week, I really don't remember a lot. You can ask him about all the details, but I would have my blood drawn, have some IVs, and sleep underneath my mosquito net. I was sick. Well, it just so happened that our medical advisor from Singapore was visiting Cambodia. We didn't have a resident doctor there who would look after the missionary's health, and so she'd come in twice a year. And so I was sick as a dog. Let's go talk to her, see what she has to say. Well, we had only talked for a few minutes, and she realized I wasn't just sick with dengue, but I was really struggling. You see, about 6 months earlier, we were visiting our little town in rural Cambodia, and I looked left, I looked right, and I started to push Kyle across the national highway in the sticks, in the stroller. Just for some reason, I looked left again, and here was a motorcycle bearing down on us, which I had not seen before. I had enough time to push Kyle out of the way, and then the handlebars caught me in the rib, and I hit my head on the concrete, and I don't remember a whole lot of other things except for Kim yelling, "Here comes a bus!" Well, I was able to get out of the way. But long story short, that incident, when I felt my child's life was in danger, really began to mess with me. Medford drivers can be rude, they can be aggressive, but they're amateurs compared to what we had there. And I began to get really paranoid and very upset. And I felt very threatened. And a lot of it had to do with feeling like my son's life was in danger. But the fact is, I was just exhibiting some real signs of stress. Well, the medical advisor said, you need to go to Thailand for a little while. You need to go to the holiday home and get some rest, because dengue fever is no fun. I felt like I'd been run over by a truck, and I had prayed day in and day out it would back over me. I hurt. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. Well, there we went. And then she said, after you recoup for a couple of weeks, I want you to go to the north of the country. There's some good counseling centers there. And I think you need to really work through this thing, which we didn't really know about. All I knew is I was uptight. Well, I rested for a couple of weeks, and we went up north. And it just so happened that there was a counselor, a lady from Swakan, that was spending her vacation time to come serve missionaries. It just so happened that her specialty was working with trauma. We talked to her for about 5 minutes in our introductory thing, and she went, I see signs of post-traumatic stress disorder here. You got hit by the moto, and you hardly can function. Yeah, I guess that's right. And she worked with us. And another thing I forgot to say is my mom was planning to come out to visit us in Cambodia. She was able to change her tickets. So while we had our counseling appointments every day, guess who got to take care of Kyle and hang out at the pool? Dear old mom. What a blessing. We could go deal with our stuff, and then we could decompress afterwards. Well, for the next week and a half, we worked with this lady, and it was amazing. She just helped me to process through these things. And to such a degree that when we got back to Thailand, I rode in traffic on the back of a motorcycle taxi, and I went, where did all the crazies go? It was amazing the healing that God had done. But another thing is, while we were in Chiang Mai, Kim was about 7 months pregnant at this point. Well, we were going to have to leave Cambodia for her to have Callie in a safe country. And it was decided Singapore wasn't going to work like we went for Kyle, and so North Thailand was going to be the place. Well, we found out that there was kind of an online Craigslist for missionaries, so we signed up because we had to find housing. We knew we'd be in North Thailand at least 3 months because you have to travel out, can't fly after 8 months, and then the children had to be 45 days old for evacuation insurance and so on and so forth. So we had to find a home for about 4 months. Well, lo and behold, here up popped this thing. We're going to be out of the country for 4.5 months. We need someone to sublet our house. It's got 4 bedrooms, air conditioning, vanity phones, internet, all utilities included. You can borrow our car. It comes with a house lady. It's in a fenced yard in a great neighborhood. And we wrote back and said, we'll take it. It was amazing how the Lord had used that. Well, we headed back to Cambodia for about a month. And then all the rest of us went back to Chiang Mai as we awaited Callie's birth. At this point, my mom headed back to the States, and there was plenty of room for Kim's folks to join us there. and help out. You know, while we were there, we ended up having to go to the hospital several times a week. Her mom had kidney stones. I had tons of GI problems. Kim had some neurological as well as prenatal things. Kyle had food poisoning, went in the hospital. We all went to the dentist. We were, at times, in a five-day period, we'd made four trips to the hospital. It was getting real old. But at the other hand, we saw that God had worked and greased the skids in amazing ways. And eventually, we went on to say, thank you, Lord, for dengue. Because had I not had dengue, we wouldn't have come down to Phnom Penh. We wouldn't have met with the medical advisor who took one look at us and said, you need time out of the country. We wouldn't have connected with this lady whose specialty and whose 2 weeks perfectly fit with ours and would work through those things. We wouldn't have found this incredible housing situation. Who knows where we would have stayed? And the Lord just worked out thing after thing after thing. And we said, wow, Lord, isn't that just like you? Working for our good and your glory. And I can testify that he knows what he's doing. Well, we've been on, the last 3-4 weeks, we've been on Bigfoot hunt. I mean, a God hunt. Anybody see him today? Yeah. Well, you're going to have to keep on the lookout. Anyway, we're going on a God hunt, and a God hunt is really recognizing God anytime he intervenes in your daily life. It's sensing him, it's seeing him, and it's giving him the credit. You know, we've been looking for him and obvious answers to prayer. Lord, I've got this need, got to see this happen, and boom, he answers. Ah, God, you are at work. Or unexpected evidence of his care. I'm really stressed, I got to... Boom, God shows up. Or maybe it's help to do his work in the world. How's this going to work out, Lord? And then he comes through. He brings somebody alongside of us. Details connect. We see him at work. Well, today we're going to talk about unusual linkage or timing. This happened at this time, and this led to that. Amazing. Just at the right time, everything fell together. And boy, Kim and I saw that over and over in Cambodia. Well, here's an example. Written in a book called Coincidence or Providence. Some of you may have heard of Catherine Marshall. She wrote a book about Peter Marshall. Her husband was formerly the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And she wanted to know more about his stepfather, Peter Findlay. She was an author and was writing, but she didn't know how in the world to get any information about him. Well, she'd met some new folks, and they invited her over to her home. And she began to talk and say, I'd like to know more about my stepfather because I'm writing about my husband. And said, are you talking about the Peter Findlay from Glasgow, Scotland? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. Well, I worked with him for years at the same office. What do you want to know? Of the hundreds of thousands of people living around, the new friends that invite me over, the people I needed to connect with most, God worked. I believe the Lord is in charge of those. And he delights, especially when we recognize it and we tell him thanks. You know, I don't think it's coincidence. I would say these are God incidents. And we're going to look at quite a few passages today. Gary and Nancy read some about Abraham, and suddenly he's ready to sacrifice Isaac. Oh, there's a ram. I guess we'll sacrifice that instead. They read about the cock crowing at just the right time. I think the Lord was involved with that. You know, as well as David in the cave. Remember, he was being chased by 3,000 people. And of all places for Saul to need to use the washroom, in the middle of the Judean desert, into the cave he goes with David. There's thousands of caves there. And this is a cave big enough that David can hide, and all his guys can hide in there. And David interacts with Saul. He cuts the corner of his robe off, and his men are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. This is the Lord. Put him in your hands. But David all along has been saying, no, I'm going to wait for God's timing. I'm going to wait for God's timing. And so his conscience is stricken because he has sort of touched Saul, at least with his scissors or his knife, but he doesn't actually kill him. And afterwards, as Nancy read, outside the cave, David hollers across the canyon, hey, I was just there. And Saul is aware of the fact that David could have done something, but he didn't. Of all the places to be, it becomes very evident that God was in this. And David found Saul, and Saul found David. And we think, wow, that is so incredible. How did that happen? Well, let me tell you, it's just a regular day for God. No problem whatsoever. You know, he's up above, and it's kind of like sometimes on those crime shows where all of a sudden they zoom in from the satellite picture, and then you go through the clouds, and then you can see the continent, and it gets down to the city and the country. And if it's one of the weird crime shows, then actually they find a person, and then they like go through all their cellular system to that little infectious disease someone injected him with, the umbrella point or whatever. But it's like God, he sees it all. Another situation, and God knows exactly where everybody is, and he is just kind of working things out. Well, think about Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Remember, Naomi was married, and she and her husband moved to Moab. And while she was there, her two sons married these Moabite women. And unfortunately, her sons and her husband dies. Well, eventually we know that Ruth went back to Judah with Naomi, and Naomi is a broken and a bitter woman. Everything has been taken from me. Well, except for Ruth, and she's okay. But nevertheless, they need some food. What should they do? Well, it's harvest time, and there's lots of fields that they could go gleaning in. That was God's welfare system. If you wanted food, though, you had to go work. But there could have been danger for a beautiful young lady in who knows whose field. Well, what happens? Choose this one. And it just so happens to belong to Boaz, a good, an upright, a righteous man who just happens to be a distant relative of them. Huh, funny how that works. God was working these details out. Ruth is given instruction by Naomi. Go at night, lay at his feet, pull the blanket over you, see if he'll take to you and be interested. And what we know is that Boaz had been paying attention and had been seeing how well Naomi had been cared for by Ruth. And so he responded and says, yes, I'll marry you. But there was a problem. There was another closer relative, and it was his job to redeem her. But he didn't want anything to do with it, and so God worked it out for a good young lady to be married to Boaz, a good man. And eventually they're in the line of Jesus. Fascinating. God intervenes. We have Joseph and Mary. Suddenly the Caesar says, you know what? I want to have a census so I know how many people are in my kingdom so I can tax them. And I know how many people I have and I can get their money. Well, he goes, you've got to appear at this time. Just so happens Mary's pregnant. Where does she end up? Instead of Nazareth, she ends up in Bethlehem. And Micah, hundreds of years earlier, had prophesied the ruler would be born in Bethlehem, the Savior. And that's where they had to go. God intervenes in the world, this unusual linkage in timing, to get Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus where they need to be to fulfill his plan. Well, a few weeks ago, we talked about Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, Abraham's getting older, and he's looking for a daughter for his son, Isaac. He tells his servant, listen, none of these locals around here we can't have. I want you to go to my people far, far away, hundreds of miles away, and bring back a wife for my son. Well, the servant travels 450, 500 miles. He just happens to arrive outside the city when the ladies are coming to get water. And the servant throws up a quick prayer. Lord, I got to find a wife for my master. Would you provide? So when I ask her, can I have a drink, lady? She'll say, sure, and I'll water your camels. Remember, there's at least 10 camels, and they can drink 30 gallons of water. So he picks a girl with nice strong arms who can pull that bucket up lots and lots of times. He asks, can I have a drink? Sure, and I'll get your camels. Woohoo, God, you answered the prayer just at the right time. Not only is she good-looking, not only is she of a servant heart, she's also related. Ah, perfect match. God working out these details so incredibly to answer prayer. She says, yes, I will travel with you hundreds of miles back, meet this guy. I hope he's like you say. And they have a wedding, and Abraham has an heir. Think of Joseph. He's hated by his brothers. He was kind of a bragger. You're all going to bow down to me one day. You just wait. Well, he's sold by them on their way. When some merchants travel by, they sell him into Egypt. He eventually is unjustly imprisoned. He just happens to get to know two of the king's men who are tossed in prison, the cupbearer and the baker. He just happens to overhear and hear about their dreams. He just happens to say, happens because the Lord helps him to say, I know what your dreams are, and it comes to pass. Well, I think the baker has his head lopped off and or is hung, and the cupbearer is restored to a position with the king. A couple of years go by. The king has a very disturbing dream. Finally, after a couple of years, the cupbearer goes, oh, yeah, that's right. There's this Hebrew guy in jail I met. He can interpret dreams. The Pharaoh is willing to say, okay, let's give it a shot. He brings him up. Joseph can interpret the dream. And then it's all about a famine that is going to destroy the world. The people will starve. And he says there's going to be 7 years of great harvest and 7 years of famine. You better appoint someone who can really administer the food supplies and your kingdom well. Never dreaming it'd be him. And Pharaoh goes, you know, why don't you do it? Who would have thought that during the famine, a couple years into it, here come his own brother saying, we need help. Just so happened. Who did they meet? Their old brother. And the Lord works those details out. And he saves countless lives of Egyptians and foreigners and even his own family. He reunites his family. Great lessons of forgiveness and God at work. You remember then we skip down to the New Testament, Philip and the Ethiopian. This Ethiopian is a very high official of the court. And he has traveled to Jerusalem. After he's been there, as a eunuch, he could only go so far in the temple. And he would have been looked down upon. You know, there are specific prescriptions in the Old Testament law that eunuchs cannot enter. They are on the outskirts. But this guy is wealthy. He is rich. As he's traveling back, he's in his chariot, and he's got a copy of the book of Isaiah. He must have had a lot of money. Well, I guess he worked for the queen. Well, it just so happens, as he's returning home, Philip is nearby and hears reading. And he hustles up and says, hey, what you reading? Oh, well, I'm reading this. Do you know what it's about? No. Well, let me explain it to you. And the Ethiopian responds in faith and says, hey, there's some water. Can I get baptized? Yes, you put your faith in Christ. Let's do it. Interestingly enough, that scroll of Isaiah, and if you go to chapter 56, it talks about how eunuchs can be saved. They couldn't, they couldn't enter the temple, but they could draw near to God in Christ. God intervenes to bring a sincere seeker to himself through these crazy events. Well, we're now going to take a look at Esther. We'll spend a little more time here. Esther is a fascinating book, and someday maybe we'll do a whole series on it. But it's a book where you see God's fingerprints all over it, and yet the name of God is never mentioned. God is just doing all kinds of things to alert the people the fact that he is alive, he is well, he is active. Well, Esther took place about 475 in the land of Persia, which is now Iran. Well, the Jews had been hauled into exile in 586 when the Babylonians took over, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And eventually Babylon fell to the Persians. You may have remembered as we talked about Ezra, the Edict of Cyrus, you can go back and rebuild. And 50,000 Jews under Zerubbabel did go back. But there were many who stayed in Babylon and the surrounding areas. And Mordecai, her kind of cousin slash uncle caretaker, as well as Esther, were Jews that didn't return back. Well, he had some kind of a government post. He was sitting at the king's gate. And at that time, well, as today, there was anti-Jewish sentiment. A man had come to the throne. His name was Haman. He did not like Mordecai. He hated the Jews. And he was looking for opportunity to wipe them off the face of the earth, very literally. And if there were no more Jews, there wouldn't be a Jewish Messiah. But God's at work. As we see the book of Esther unfold, the king Artaxerxes has a kind of a party, a celebration, a drinking fest for something like 180 days. And while they're in high spirits, he wants his queen to come and show off. She's beautiful. And she says, I'm not going before those guys. Well, that ticks the king off. And so there's a new search for a queen. It just so happens that Esther is a Jew. And she's beautiful. And she's of noble character and regal bearing. Through the process of the beauty contest, she pleases the king and she becomes the new queen. This is a very cruel, if you look in history, moody, temperamental guy. And he's in a good mood when he sees her. She finds favor in his eyes. Well, meanwhile, Mordecai, her relative, he just happens to overhear a plot to assassinate the king. He's sitting outside the city gates and a couple of the king's servants are going to kill him. So the word gets passed on. It gets written down somewhere and filed in the royal library. Later on one night, the king cannot sleep. He wakes up and he looks for some reading material. Oh, what do we got? Ah. So he goes to the library and starts reading. That would probably be like reading Encyclopedia Britannica. Not exciting. But he reads. And it just so happens he reads about this guy named Mordecai who helped save him from assassination. And he gets to thinking. The next day he goes, I wonder what's been done for this guy. He finds out nothing. So evil Haman, he comes in the next day and the king says, you know, I've been thinking, what should be done for the man who pleases the king? Well, Haman's thinking, who else but me would the king be talking about? I'm the guy. So he goes, oh, what you need to do is have someone lead him around the town on a horse you've ridden, wearing your clothes with the royal crest, maybe even a crown, I can't remember, and have everyone, and have that guy shout, this is what is done for the man that honors the king. So Haman's going, okay, I'll get ready right now. Oh, well, I want you to do that for Mordecai. Ah! Because Haman had come that morning to say, hey, can I kill Mordecai today? Oh, man. So here he has to honor him. Meanwhile, Esther is aware of Haman's schemes. He has had the king write this thing. Hey, there's these people out there who are really not good citizens, and it'd really be better if you killed them all. For some reason, the king said, okay. And he signed it. And once a decree was made at that time, it was set in stone. It was going to happen. Well, Esther was afraid, and she said in chapter 4, if I perish, I perish. But she goes, I must approach the king and ask his mercy. Well, in that day, if you approach the king without being summoned, there was two things that would happen. If the king extended his scepter, then that was, you're okay. But if he didn't, you'd be killed. And so Esther took a risk. She went in and she said, I have a request. My people are being sold to death. And he goes, your people, who are you? Oh. And he goes, oh. And in the end, God does exceedingly beyond what they ask or imagine. Not only is Esther saved, but Haman meets his downfall. But God's at work the whole time. Because God is protecting the Jewish people. You know, I think about how he protected them during the times of Haman, Hitler. Now we've got Hamas and Hezbollah. And guess what? Whoever the next bad person is, God will protect them in the future. There is suffering, but God is at work here. But going back to chapter 3, verse 7, Haman had rolled a lot to say, what's going to be the day to kill all the Jews? And guess what? The date came up 8 months in advance. Even though Haman's gone, still, it's on the books. Basically, it's kill Jews on, let's say, December 12th day. Well, guess what? God works it out. It gives them 8 months to prepare, so they're ready. So in the end of the day, what's God do? Not only does he preserve the Jews, but their enemies are killed. And today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. Amazing how God is just arranging all these details. You don't see his name, but you see his work. And time again, we have this unusual linkage in Esther. Let me encourage you to read it maybe this week. Looking for God at work. Oh, yeah. Isn't that fascinating what he's doing? And that's what we've been doing on our God hunt. I hope it's been helping you look for him at work. And I hope that when you see him at work, you've been thanking him and sharing it with somebody. Now we want to talk a little bit about, you know, what's the Bible say about coincidence? And is there such a thing as coincidence? Or is it all providence? Well, the word coincidence or by chance or happened is only one time, I think, and I believe in the New Testament. And Jesus used it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, he says, "Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side." Jesus is telling a story, and he is not affirming this notion of coincidence, but he's just saying, just so happened, this is what happened. But the word coincidence or happened or by chance comes from two Greek words. One means together with, and the other means supreme authority. So you put them together, and you get what occurs together by God's providential arrangement of circumstances. Very much God at work, not our definition for sure. It seems like random chance. It just kind of happened. But really, we know it's a sovereign God orchestrating things. We even know that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground out of the sky without God knowing about it. In Isaiah 46, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." If you think back to Haman, remember he'd thrown that lot to see what day to seek to kill the Jews? Well, Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into a lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The Lord was even in charge of Haman doing this. He knew what he was doing. The Westminster Confession says, "God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least." Sometimes mentally we divide things into important and unimportant. You know, I know that God's in charge of the big things. He knows about the wars and the famines, but he doesn't really care about the little things. But wait a second. He cares for the sparrows. He cares for every details of our lives. He knows what's going on. Now, it is true, he wants us to focus on him, his glory, his purpose, his coming. But he also cares and knows about those little details. You know, I have to admit, I'm not always concerned about world peace. I'm more concerned with finding my car keys. You know, I only have so much energy, and I can only deal with so much. Late this last week, I was working hard on my sermon, and I had a very limited amount of time before we were going to be leaving, and the kids come running in, I saw a mouse in the hen house, what are we going to do? And then another one comes in, Callie saw a mouse in the hen house, and I'm like, I only have a few more minutes to work, it's going to be okay, you know, and I was thinking to myself, one more interruption is going to send me over the edge. You know what? That's not God. He has infinite ability, incapacity. His attention can never get taxed. His brain does not get ready to explode like mine or probably yours. He can keep track of every hair on your head or that used to be on your head. And he actually knows where it went. He's not called the Almighty for nothing. But a key verse in Esther is in chapter 4, and it says, "And who knows," this is Mordecai speaking, "but that you may have come to royal position for such a time as this." Because remember, the Jews were facing annihilation. And Mordecai says, hey, maybe for such a time as this, God is at work. And so, you know, you wrestle with, is it coincidence? Is it providence? Can you just happen to be at the right time at the right place? Can you just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time? Or is God in control of all this? Even the people you meet, places you go. Well, ultimately, God is in charge. You can say providence. He's sovereign. He's at work. He works all things after the counsel of his will from Ephesians 1. I don't think there's pure chance or accident. Proverbs 19 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purposes that prevail." And yet it's also kind of a complex question because we have free will. And we don't always know the big picture. And our will and Satan's will gets all mixed up. And yet somehow God is superintending things. Sometimes he uses our bad decisions to bring good. I guess we have to go back to Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What we can know is that God is in control. that he cares, and that we completely trust him. It's good to be a child of God. God knows what he's doing. Things may be unexpected and surprises for us, but they are not for God. Aren't you glad? He knew what was going to happen last week. He knew about the craziness in this part and these. He knows. And he knows what's happening tomorrow. And God works together for good, all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This isn't fate or happenstance, but we see God working, unusual linkage and timing. Philippians says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Jesus. Aren't you glad? But when you see him at work, as we've been trying to stress, it's important to write it down. I was talking with some friends this week, and one of them had a great, I spy God doing some things. He said, oh, I just saw some things, and it worked out so well. And then they said, and there was another thing I saw God do, but I can't for the life of me remember what it was. And well, their spouse chimed in. That's why you're supposed to write it down. And I went, yeah, that's true. That's happened to me too. I've come to the point of life where I've got to write things down. And so grab a journal. I still have more left. Get an app on your phone. Have something else, but write down what you see God doing. I haven't been doing it every single day. I've been doing it two or three times a week whenever I see God at work. If you write down one time a week a way you saw God work, how many entries will you have at the end of a year? 52. If you write down two, 104. If you write down three, 156. You know how incredible that would be at the end of a year? You go back and you say, I saw God do 1, 2, 40, 50, 100, 150 things. What an encouragement to your faith. We've covered four categories in the last month. Obvious answers to prayer. Unexpected evidence of his care. We've talked about how he helps us to do his work in the world. And now unusual linkage or timing. Well, this week, Kim and I had a kind of an unusual linkage or timing, and we're still trying to figure out how it works. Some of you may know that the Shady Cove or the Upper Road Community Center is in danger of closing, and it very likely will in a month for lack of funds in particular and volunteers. And Kim's been very involved with the Upper Road Youth Association. She's been on the steering committee. She's there for the activity. She helps a lot. And if the community center goes under and they want to keep the youth activities going, they may have to form a nonprofit. And there's a lot of folks that want to help with the weekend activities, but not so many people that know how to write charters and grants and figure out nonprofit things. And it's looking kind of dicey, and we've been wrestling with how much I've got my hands full, Kim has got her plate full, just with our two, let alone everything else. And we just said, how much time, if the community center is not working, would she have to be able to invest in seeing this URYA go on to nonprofit status? And we're like, where should we invest our time? Well, at the same time, the local daycare showed up at 5-Day Club, and we went from, we had 10 and then 13 and then like 40 kids, or maybe it was more. And they approached me and said, hey, you know, we're kind of thinking, we'd love to have more spiritual input. How about if we maybe had a field trip once a week and you had like 30 minutes with our preschool kids at the church and you could tell them Bible stories and learn verses and sing songs about Jesus? We'd get their permission slips. Most of them aren't Christians. And we went, wow, what should we do? Unusual linkage your timing. Invest in an after-school program, which may or may not fly. Invest, and you all want to think about this too, if this preschool thing could be something that happens. It's like, what are you doing? But it's interesting. One day you hear about one thing, the next day you hear about the next. What are you doing, Lord? And we still don't know all the answers, but we're seeking him and we're looking for him to show the way forward. Well, I hope I've convinced you to be a God hunter. There's a book called The God Hunt for Kids, and I want to read a little bit of what they told the kids, and I've kind of updated it for our congregation. Your grandparents give you money for your birthday. It's exactly the amount You need to buy something you really wanted. What's more, you hadn't told anyone you wanted. Or in your case, Uncle Sam finally gets you your income tax refund, and it matches the bill you had to pay. That's called an I spy. And an I spy is when God works in your everyday life and you feel really thankful. Write them down. It's part of the strategy. Or maybe you fell on your bicycle and the car behind you came to a screeching stop just a few inches from your head. Or in your case, maybe you tripped on your rug and you didn't fall down and break anything. That's an I spy. God protected you from injury or death. You feel shaken but grateful. Write her down. Maybe you were playing baseball and the ump called strike, but you knew the ball was way outside the strike zone. Ordinarily, you would have screamed and hollered and acted most unchristian. But for some reason, you kept your cool and felt really good about yourself, though still a little mad about the call. I spy. Hooray. God's given you the strength to overcome a lousy, bad attitude. You're becoming a good sport. Write it down. Count the evidence. Or in your case, you didn't lose your cool when that knucklehead cut you off, stole your parking spot, cut in line, or that person with 800 things in their cart got in the express line right ahead of you, and you kept your cool. Maybe you've gone fishing, or in your case, you're sitting on your porch. Suddenly you notice the world around you. It is beautiful, more beautiful than you'd ever noticed. And you decide and understand God must have made the world. It couldn't have just happened. I spy. You've seen a clue about God and his creation. Don't forget her. Write her down. After some time looking for I spies, you'll become a really good spiritual detective. I hope it's what your appetite. I hope you keep going. It will make a difference. Well, here in our church property, Bigfoot is on the move, and he's going to be harder to find this next week and in the days to come. But not only that, and actually a million times more important, God is on the move too. And he'll be easier to find if you're looking for him. And if you give him credit when he does things, and if you got eyes to see him, after all, Scripture says, seek and you will find. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you. You say to pray and you answer. We prayed for children to come to 5-Day Club and they came. We prayed for workers and volunteers and they came. We prayed for safety, Lord, and you provided. Lord, we saw kids that just happened to be at the park and then they were willing to stay and then they were willing to come every week. You were at work. We had help to do your work in our community because of CEF. Lord, you worked details out so marvelously. We got tables out of the sunshine, making a phone call to City Hall, and the guy needed help to move them, and we had three guys there to help. Lord, over and over we saw your hand of goodness, and over we know, Lord, that you are working. We want to be people who see you, who experience you, and Lord, who give you praise. Thank you that you are ruling, reigning, and coming again. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.